Micah 5 is on page 933 in the New Church Bibles. Micah 5, a promised ruler from Bethlehem. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. And Matthew 2 on page 966. The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Thank you very much for reading that for us. Let's just pray together, shall we, as we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You are the speaking God. And you speak because you want us to know you, to know the truth about you, to know your character and your plans and your purposes. And you speak so that we will be those who respond to you rightly. And so we pray this evening you would indeed speak through your word by your spirit. And we pray we would be those who see something of you and who respond rightly to you. So please be at work, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by telling you a little story about watching a film with my niece. We were watching the great film Toy Story 2, if you have come across that. In Toy Story 2, if you don't know, one of the main characters is called Buzz Lightyear. He's one of the goodies. And we're introduced in Toy Story 2 to his great nemesis, his arch enemy, Emperor Zurg. And we discover that these two have been locked in conflict in their sort of history together. The action gets to a climactic moment where they're fighting. And Buzz, in fact, is in danger of dropping to his death. And Emperor Zurg calls on him to join forces with him, to stop fighting, to join him. And Buzz, very dramatically and climactically, says, "Never! You killed my father." And Emperor Zurg replies, "No, Buzz, I am your father." And when I saw that, I laughed, as some of you just did. But my niece, who was, I think, 8 or something at the time, said, "I don't get that." And of course, the reason she didn't get that, some of you know, is that she hadn't seen the Star Wars films. And so she didn't know the relationship between Luke and Darth Vader and a climactic scene where similar lines are uttered, and knowing that the Toy Story film is kind of taking off that famous scene. And if you don't understand what I've just been saying, it's because you haven't seen the Star Wars films either. But the point is very simply this. To understand that moment in that film properly, to appreciate it fully, you needed to know the background. You had to know the kind of backstory to it. Otherwise, you didn't quite get it or appreciate it. That's what we're doing in these two sermons, last week and this week. We're looking at famous readings we hear in Christmas services. They're readings which quote Old Testament passages. And if we don't know the background story, then we don't quite appreciate why they're being quoted and what the connection is and what is going on. So last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, which mentions the virgin birth, quoted in Matthew 1. And this week it's Micah 5, quoted in Matthew 2. We want to know, why does Matthew quote Micah 5 the way he does? Now, in one sense, of course, it's obvious. In Matthew 2, as we just read, the wise men follow this star. They go to King Herod. They ask, "Where is the one born king of the Jews?" Herod turns to the priests and the teachers of the Old Testament and asks them the question, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And they turn back and go, "Oh, Micah 5 tells us, in Bethlehem." So Matthew quotes it simply because it's what they said in answer to the question. And you see, for a long time when I heard Matthew 2 read in carol services and heard the Micah quote, I thought, oh yeah, that tells us location. That tells us where he's born. Now that's true. Of course it's true. But it doesn't really appreciate the background. Matthew quotes Micah 5 to tell us far more than location. So what we're going to do, like last week, is look through Micah 5 and ask what's going on in Micah 5, understand it in its context, and then ask, why does Matthew quote this in chapter 2? We need to know a little bit of context. So Micah 5 is what you want to have open in front of you, as we had two readings. Micah 5, page 933 is what you want. We need to know some context. Micah's writing at a time when God's people have turned against him. They are not bowing the knee to him. They're not living for him. It's actually a very similar time to when Isaiah was writing, if you were here last week. And as a result, there were some countries like Assyria threatening their borders at the time. And the book of Micah has two main themes running through it. The first theme is that of judgment. And it's judgment against God's people for their rebellion. As you read through Micah, God puts his finger on things they're doing wrong and makes accusations against them and warns them of a judgment, a punishment to come in the form of military defeat and being overrun and eventually being carried into exile in Babylon, where they kind of cease to exist as a nation. So just glance back to chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, that's a name for Israel, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There is warning. There is judgment. But the second theme is the judgment, is the theme of hope beyond the judgment. Maybe your eyes just carried on in that verse I just read. You will go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. So there is judgment for their sin, and yet beyond it there is this strong theme of hope, where God promises to restore them. He promises, in fact, not just restoration, he promises something bigger and better and much more wonderful than they have at the moment. So those are the two themes in Micah. And that's what we see in chapter 5. It begins with a reminder of judgment. Chapter 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Jerusalem is being called to get her troops ready because of a siege. But it's a battle they're going to lose. It's this military defeat that's been spoken of already. It will result in Israel's ruler being struck on the cheek with a rod, which is a kind of symbolic, humiliating insult. I don't know what the modern equivalent would be. It may be making the prime minister or president of a country lick someone else's shoes or something. And it's utterly humiliating. It's saying, I've beaten you. Now, that's what's going to happen to Israel. It sums up some of the defeat that's been mentioned in previous chapters. So there is a reminder of this judgment. But the main theme of the passage looks beyond that to the hope to come. So verse 2, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. God is looking beyond and saying, I'm going to raise up a new ruler, a new king. He's going to come from Bethlehem. But why is that significant? Well, it's because of a backstory and background, even to this passage in the Old Testament. Bethlehem is where King David came from. And any Jew living in Micah's time knew all about how great King David was and about the wonderful promises God had made to him. God had made incredible promises, saying that from David's line a king would come, a king who would rule for him. Now, that's why we get other passages like Isaiah 9 that are read at Christmas. Unto us a child is born. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and so on. And we're told of that king, he will rule on David's throne forever and ever. He'll fulfill the promises made to David, in other words. So there's this weight of expectation growing in Israel. A king will come, a king from the line of David. And so here we're told a king will come from Bethlehem, David's town, one whose origins are from old, from ancient times, which probably simply is a reference to his lineage going all the way back to David himself. It might mean it's someone of kind of who's been there for eternity, but it doesn't need to mean that. So what we've got is a prediction of defeat and humiliation of the current king, but the promise of a king from the line of David. And so, verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour bears a son. Some suggest that this is the labour of the mother of the king to be born, which, as we'll see, eventually would make it Mary. And that's perfectly possible. But the image of labour has already been used, actually. We even saw it back in chapter 4. It's a picture of the distress that Israel would be in. And so it could be a way of referring to the time of that, the end of the time of that distress. It doesn't really matter. The point is simply, Israel will be abandoned. God will pass judgment on her until this king comes. And what will this king do? Look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock. In the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. That is a verse packed with information. What will this king do? Well, he will stand. That means it's a picture of he'll kind of arise. He'll assume his position, take his throne. He will shepherd his flock. Shepherding is used throughout the Bible as a picture of leadership, ruling over, protecting, caring for God's people. How will he shepherd them? He will shepherd them in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This king will rule and care and protect kind of on behalf of God himself, given authority by God, empowered by him. And so they will live securely. When this king reigns, there'll be peace, security, no more threats. In fact, the explanation there, you see at the end of verse 4, they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. It could read the ends of the land. It could be the land of Israel. It could be the earth, the whole world. It's a little ambiguous. We'll come back to that and see what it means at the end. But the point is simply, there will be security because this king will be so great. His greatness will spread so far, everyone will be secure. Which is curious when you think about it. The history of our world has involved leaders who want their greatness to spread over their own country and over countries beyond. We usually end up calling them dictators because they end up entrusted with all sorts of authority and power and end up riding roughshod over people. We know from experience too much power in the hands of one person is a pretty bad idea. If one or someone wants their greatness to grow so that they rule the world, we say, keep away from them. And whatever you do, don't give them any power. And the last thing it'll lead to is security. But the issue, of course, isn't having a leader with too much power. The issue is who that leader is. And here, when this king becomes great and his greatness reaches to the ends of the earth, he'll bring security and peace. That's picked up in verse 5. See how it goes on. He will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We'll raise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who'll rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn swords. I don't think this actually is meaning Assyria, the nation at the time, invading, because it's looking ahead to this time after the exile, after judgment has already passed. I think it's using the terms Assyria here just as a picture of God's enemies, because Assyria was the great enemy of the day. And the point is, when this king comes, he'll be our peace against all such enemies. There'll be nothing to fear. It talks about raising up these 7 shepherds or 8 commanders, you know, sort of rulers to rule with him, as it were. 7, even 8, that's a way of just saying no shortage. And these leaders will then invade Assyria and the land of Nimrod. In other words, it's not just that you'll protect them, actually his rule will spread. And it is the rule of the king, not just these shepherds and commanders, because look how verse 6 goes on. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land. It's a king who protects, a king who brings peace, a king whose rule, it seems, is now looking beyond the land of Israel and beyond. So what have we seen? Well, we've seen the promise of a wonderful king. A king who fulfills those promises to David, a king who will rule in the power of God, a king who brings security and peace for his people. It's an amazing thing for God's people to be promised here. I mean, particularly at a time when they're being knocked around by the superpowers of the day, and they've even been told they're going to be defeated, overrun, and wiped out as a country. And imagine telling a football team, let's put them in League 2, you know, a mediocre football team, and telling them, yeah, you're going to be relegated next season, and the next season, and the conference, and then actually, you'll cease to exist as a club. But don't worry, not long after that, you'll win the Premiership. It's like, what? That's what they're being told. You'll be wiped out. Your ruler will be humiliated. But a king will come. And when he comes, he will rule. And his greatness will extend. And that leads us on to the second half of the chapter, which describes the kind of wonderful victory and results of the victory that this king will bring. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forests. These verses are a little debated, but I think the general idea is clear. The remnant is the leftover bit, the kind of the ones that survive the exile, the ones who are restored. And they would have felt very small, very insignificant. But I think these verses are saying that they will be transformed into the kind of dominant people of the world. They will be in the midst of many people, sort of spread across the world, like dew or rain is spread across grass. They'll be everywhere. And they'll be spread across the world as a force to be reckoned with, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, where no one can stand up against them. It's a picture of the dominance and the triumph of the people of God. Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies and all your foes. will be destroyed. So God's people will go from being this dominated, insignificant, overrun group to being kind of world leaders. And then lastly, this king will purify his people and his world. Verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord, I'll destroy your horses from among you, demolish your chariots, destroy the cities and strongholds. It's a picture of getting rid of military oppression. It's not that God's got things against horses or chariots necessarily. It's the military might of a people being destroyed, the strongholds being torn down. And he'll get rid of occult religion. Verse 12, I'll destroy your witchcraft. You'll no longer cast spells. He'll get rid of all false religion. Verse 13, I'll destroy your idols, your sacred stones. You'll no longer bow down to the work of your hands, the idols that you've made. And I'll uproot from among you your Asherah poles. These are some of the things that God's people were turning to and worshipping in Micah's day. That's why he was bringing judgment. And now God looks ahead to the victory of this king and says, in that day when that king rules, I'll purify you from all of that stuff. And indeed, it'll be the day that God comes in judgment on all that he hates to see in his world. Verse 15, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. And the picture now is clearly worldwide, not simply national. And this fits with other prophecies in the Old Testament that God made of his coming to rule. This is his world. And one day he will rule over it. So Micah 5 is a wonderful picture of a king coming, an incredible king, a wonderful king, who will rule on God's behalf. And what he will bring is a fantastic picture. Peace, purity, God's rule implemented in the world as God meant it to be. That's what this king will bring about. And it all starts in Bethlehem. So why does Matthew quote Micah 5? What did he want us to be thinking and seeing and understanding and appreciating? Well, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2. So page 966. Well, we said at the beginning, he does quote Micah because it answers the question, where will the Messiah be born? And in the first century, this bit of Micah was clearly understood to apply to the Messiah. No king of Israel ever fulfilled Micah 5. No king of Israel was ruler in that sense. Even though they were brought back from exile, even though they had some sort of king among them, nobody fulfilled Micah 5. And so they understood it as being a prophecy that looked forward, a prediction. If you're here last week, I said prophecies worked in two ways. There were patterns of where God did something and repeated it a certain way. So you saw patterns of how he operated. That's what I think we saw in Isaiah 7. A pattern repeated. But prophecy can also just be straightforward prediction. This will happen. And that's what Micah 5 is. It was a prediction looking forward to what God would do. And it does indeed tell them the location of Bethlehem. But it tells them much more. It's saying that Jesus is this king that Micah 5 speaks of, the king who will rule, the king who will bring God's victory. He's the one who will rule the world being born. He's the one who will bring God's peace. He's the one who will bring God's judgment on those who resist him. He's the one who will bring this great reversal so that God's plans and God's people are where God wants them to be. And in Matthew 1, the wise men, well, it's hard to know what they know, but they recognize something of who Jesus is. Because they ask about the one who's been born king of the Jews. Herod, when he hears about it, is disturbed, we're told in verse 3. Because, of course, he is king. They come along and say, "Where's the king, Mr. King?" And the king has to say, "Where is the king? Bethlehem." And that results in two very different responses to Jesus. The wise men say, "We have come to worship him." Herod, I'm sure you know, tries to kill him. "This is the king who will rule the world," being born. And the question is, are you willing to have him as your king? The question is, do you realize who's just entered history? Imagine some soldiers arguing, different ranks, maybe different levels of authority, maybe jockeying for position between them or something. And then, I don't know who it would be, I should have asked Ian, a brigadier general or something, so, you know, the top guy, walks into the room. He outstrips everyone. The question is, will they acknowledge his authority? Will they acknowledge him for who he is? That's what Micah 5 tells us is happening in Matthew 2. The real king has just arrived. The one who will rule the world has just entered history. And it asks the question, what are you going to do with him? The wise men, now they see something of who he is and want to worship. Herod wants to shut him up. And we can go with Herod today. We can resist Jesus. We don't have to try and kill young children. We can just ignore him. Hold on to whatever position of power we think we have. Shut him up, shut him out. Don't listen to him. It may be you're not a Christian here and you're considering these things. And I want to encourage you and plead with you to explore more and find out more about Jesus. And I want to say from here, the Bible says Jesus is the one who will rule the world. Now, I don't just expect you just to agree with me on that. I want to say know who you're dealing with. Know what he claims. Know what the stakes are. Christians are those who have recognized him as king. Keep going in bowing the knee before him and seeing him as the one that will rule the world, that deserves to rule your life, that deserves to rule the lives of those who live around us, the one before whom one day every knee will bow the knee. Keep going in loyal, living, faithful service to him, God's wonderful king. He is the most wonderful king, the most loving shepherd, the one who will care for us, protect us. He is the only king worth having. There's nothing to fear from him. But we have to bow the knee. We have to worship him and recognize him for who he is. Knowing the background story to Toy Story 2, isn't going to make any difference to your life. It's a light-hearted reference. Knowing the background to Matthew 2 is rather different. We don't simply know where Jesus was supposed to be born. It asks us the question of what we do with him as God's King. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet, a moment's chance for us to each reflect on our attitude to Jesus and our response to him as God's King. Just a moment's quiet. Father God, we thank you that in your kindness and your goodness you sent the Lord Jesus to bring all of your plans and promises and purposes to be realized. Thank you that he is your King who will rule the world, whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Thank you that one day every knee will bow before him. Would you please help us see him clearly in his true colours? And would you please help us respond rightly to him? In his name we pray. Amen.